Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Andrew. I'm one of the ministers here, at least until the end of the day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Help us to believe the truths of this gospel, that we get Christ's victory, that in him death has been defeated and we get everlasting life. Help us to believe this. We ask this in and through Jesus who conquered death for us. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 15 is my favourite chapter in the Bible. I've given a variation of this talk already in 2018 and in 2022. And when I was the youth guy, we spent a whole term on this chapter. So some of you might have heard some of this before. And today I might be including a few more personal stories, but I think you might be okay with that. So afterwards, after we had spent a term on 1 Corinthians 15 at youth, Hannah was checking in the teens on a Friday night, and a Facebook message popped up in the bottom corner. It was her non-Christian workmate, and she said, "Can you help me? I promise to read any chapter of the Bible you tell me." Next to her was a year 12 boy. He saw the message too pop up. He was helping. And Hannah turns to him. "What chapter would you get your non-Christian friend to read?" It's a good question. What would it be? A psalm? John 3? Romans 8? Without skipping a beat, this year 12 kid said, 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't have the resurrection, you got nothing. And I think he's right. I remember when I was at ANU, I used to meet with this guy fortnightly after work. He worked in the city as well and would catch up for mutual encouragement, a Christian guy. And one time we were talking about our doubts and where do you go to when you doubt the Christian faith? What do you do? My friend's from Latin America, quite an emotional guy, and he says, "I go to the cross. On the cross, I see the extent that God was willing to go for me. I see the love that Christ went through in dying in my place on the cross." And that's not a wrong answer. That's a good answer. That's a fine answer. But he turns to me and says, "Well, what about you?" And I said, "The resurrection. It's of first importance. I think it's an objectively true historical event, and that changes everything. Regardless of my feelings or doubts, it has happened. It's in the past. I can't change that. And that gives me hope. We live in the real world where Jesus rose from the dead. We are on the same timeline or Marvel universe where Jesus walked out of the grave." And so Paul starts this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. He starts by saying, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand." Paul wants to remind the Corinthians of the gospel, which he has already preached to them. Paul wants to repeat himself here. He knows they've heard the gospel. He was the guy who told them in the first place. But he wants to tell them again. And I think this is an important point. It means the gospel is for everyone. When I first started being the youth guy, I had some teens. They came up to me and they asked, "Hey, when's the Bring a Friend night?" They had some friends they wanted to come and hear the gospel. I hadn't put it on the schedule. I didn't know. And then in the leadership team, there was a little bit of discussion how we might change the night, make it bigger and better for this evangelistic push where we would tell them the gospel. And I thought this thinking was a little off. Paul here wants to tell the Christians the gospel again. We need to remember that every cool verse you have in the Bible about what the gospel is was originally written to Christians. What Christians need to hear is the gospel. What those who don't follow Jesus also need to hear is the gospel. This is a message for everyone. One method, we call it discipleship. One method, we call evangelism. But it's the same message. So every week at Youth, we tried to make sure that we told the gospel because everyone needs to hear it and be reminded of it. I accidentally stumbled across this. I wasn't looking for it. But in Karl Barth's farewell speech to his students, he said, "And now the end has come. So listen to my piece of advice, exegesis, exegesis, and yet more exegesis. Keep to the word, to the scriptures that has been given to us." And so today I would like to say, "And now the end has come for me. So listen to my piece of advice. The gospel, and yet more of the gospel. Keep to the word, to the scriptures that have been given to us." We don't move on from the gospel. We only go deeper into it. And it's of first importance. There are lots of things in Christianity, lots of ideas and debates over many topics. But here we are told what is of first importance. So when you hear something like this, your ears should prick up. What is it? What is of most importance? And it is the gospel. So, what is the gospel? This isn't the only place in the Bible that talks about the gospel. It's mentioned about 100 times. And so there's other nuances and facets of this. But here we're only going to stick to the text to see in this passage how Paul, what Paul wants to remind them of. And also, here's a tip. If you want to serve at St. Matt's, we have a serve chat for some of the roles. And in these serve chats, we ask you, what is the gospel? And so in that serve chat, you can listen in. You can see, what is it that Paul says? This could be part of your answer. He says in verse 3, "For what I receive, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. This was according to the plan of God disclosed in his word." And in this chapter, the accent in the gospel is on the importance of the resurrection. So at this point, we might want to address the elephant in the room. Dead people don't come back to life. It's not rational to think this. In the last 5 weeks, I've done 2 funerals, and no one was expecting the deceased to come back alive. That's the reality of the situation, right? That's what the observable world tells us and what our personal experience also confirms. But I want to say, in this instance, don't be a rationalist. Rationalism isn't a good epistemology. Don't appeal to your limited reason or your own personal experience. This doesn't work in a whole bunch of situations. You need to be open to allow evidence into your thinking. For example, on June 20, 1969, people walked on the moon. This was televised around the world, and yet some people think it didn't happen. They think it's not logical. They don't know anyone who has walked on the moon. It doesn't make any sense that someone would. So therefore, in their minds, it didn't happen. It couldn't have happened. When the English landed in Australia, they found an animal with a duck-shaped bill, webbed feet and fur. It laid eggs and was a mammal. They wrote back to the British Museum about this strange animal, but they didn't believe it. They sent a dead one back to George Shaw, a respected zoologist, and he examined it for stitching to see if those in the penal colony had been pulling their leg. He couldn't believe it. He had never encountered an animal like this, so it didn't make any sense. But upon examination, he accepted the platypus. He stopped being a rationalist and accepted the evidence. You see, when it comes to the resurrection, instead of being a rationalist, you need to be an empiricist. We need to look at the evidence and factor this new information into our thinking. And some say extraordinary claims like this need extraordinary evidence. But that's not true. Marxist claims do not require Marxist evidence. Feminist claims do not require feminist evidence. They just need evidence. We don't need to add a modifier or an explainer on what evidence we need. We just need evidence. And here, Paul points to eyewitnesses, the same way our courts of law lean on eyewitness accounts. When Jesus rose again, he appeared to a bunch of people. Paul names Peter, then the disciples, then more than 500 people, some who are still alive at the time of writing. And then Jesus appeared to James and to Paul himself. And it's interesting that the people mentioned, Peter, James, and Paul, they get called out as those who saw Jesus. And we can see historically how this resurrection event changed them by looking at a before and after picture of their lives. On the morning of Jesus' execution in Jerusalem, Peter denied 3 times he even knew who Jesus was. But then after the resurrection, he was the first to preach. He preached fearlessly to multitudes in Jerusalem about Jesus and his resurrection. James and his family thought Jesus was insane for claiming to be the Messiah. But history tells us that after Jesus' resurrection, James became a prominent Christian leader in Jerusalem, the very town where Jesus was killed. And Paul was not a fan of Christians. In fact, he was looking for Christians for all the wrong reasons. He wanted to put them in prison and even kill them. But then Jesus turned up, knocked him off his horse, blinded him for 3 days, and Paul could not believe. He had seen and heard the risen Jesus. He couldn't deny it. This changed his life for forever. And this was the message he had preached to the Corinthians. And Paul reminds them, like I'm reminding you, that the message of Jesus dying and rising again is true. It's not made up. It's not some myth that's evolved or been embellished over a long period of time when all the eyewitnesses were gone. Jesus said he was going to suffer and die and rise again, and that's exactly what happened. The Christian religion started not in some far-off area a long time after Jesus died, but it grew to be 3,000 almost overnight in the same town that Jesus was crucified in. The empty tomb was in their neighborhood where the movement started. Now, Paul goes on in this chapter to stress how important the resurrection is. He's responding to some people, maybe the rationalists of his day, who said the resurrection, it isn't a thing. It didn't happen. So Paul traces what this means if Jesus didn't die. From verses 12 to 19, Paul says that if there was no resurrection, then preaching is useless. Your faith is in vain. Christians would be lying about God. We would still be in our sins. And we as Christians who believe this stuff should be pitied by others. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity is false, we're misguided, and I don't want to be a part of that. However, we read in verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus did rise from the dead. There is such a thing as the resurrection. Jesus is no longer dead but alive. There's far too much historical evidence from eyewitnesses to deny it. This means we can flip the script. This means preaching is not futile. Your faith is not in vain. We are telling the truth about God. Our sins have been forgiven, and we should have compassion for those who do not believe this message. Because Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, we can have confidence that we too will rise from the dead. On that first Easter morning, Jesus had a real physical material body, and we too will get a real physical material body built for the new earth, for the new creation, which is going to last forever. Jesus' resurrection is the nail in the wall that holds the painting of Christianity up. If you take that nail up, the whole thing comes smashing down. And we're told in this passage that Jesus is the first fruits. Some people get tied up in the nuances of what this means for Jesus to be the first fruits. Is it an Old Testament reference to Jesus being an offering to the Lord? Is it kind of like with olives? Apparently, their first batch is the ripest and the tastiest. All that could be true. But what I think really stands out with Jesus being the first fruits is that he is first. There is an order, and Jesus is first. When Hannah and I got married, someone gave us a lemon tree for our wedding. We looked after this tree. I put netting up around it when the frost came in. But after a few years, it never produced any fruit. So I gave up caring for it. But it still continued to grow, absent of any lemons. When we moved house from Wanneasa to Canberra, not knowing, we only discovered after we had moved in, that this land also came with a lemon tree. And in the first year, we got no lemons. And then the second year, when Hannah hit it with a mallet to wake it up, because that's what the guy in Bunnings said to do, it started to bud. And I remember showing one of my parents this working lemon tree with the first signs of fruit on it. And at that moment, it would have been ridiculous for one of them to say, well, that's great. I wonder what fruit is going to come next. The lemon tree will only produce lemons. The next fruit after the first one will also be a lemon. And Paul is saying the same thing. Jesus rose again from the dead, and so we will. There is an order. Things happen in their own turn. First Christ, the first fruits, he's already risen. Then we will rise. Then in verse 26, we are told lastly, the great enemy to be destroyed is death. At the end of our passage, it says that when Jesus has finished dealing with our last enemy, death, he will give it all back to God the Father. Like a builder upon finishing his work in building a house, he hands the keys back to the homeowner who designed the place. The builder's work is finished, the plan has been executed, and so the keys go back to the rightful owner of the plans. When death will be defeated, this is when Jesus, his final completed work is finished. His ultimate salvation task will be completed, and so that everything will be restored back to God the Father. This is where we were meant to be from the beginning in the first place. These verses show that this isn't only about us and our bodies, but it's about all things, about God's massive plans for the restoration of the whole world, of the whole universe, with God at the center. He will be all in all. And so having this belief about the order of things should affect our behavior today. We need to know where we are in the schedule. For what we believe now, what we believe about the future, affects our behavior now. And we all know that death is still around today. A world sees this and says we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The world says there's nothing after death. Remember the phrase, YOLO, you only live once. But if Jesus is the first fruits, we are part of a harvest that is going to come. This changes things. This means once death has been defeated, we will be immortal. That's the stuff of fairy tales and some science fiction stories too. We yearn for this story. But because of Jesus and his resurrection, it is true. I love this. In 2013, Google said they're going to solve death for us. It's a little hard, so give them a little bit of time. As one children's author said, the company who has read all your emails hasn't read a story. They've just cast themselves as the villain. Anytime someone in a story grasps for immortality, it never works out well for them. They're smart people at Google. And there's 16 people who have had their bodies cryogenically frozen in the hope to come back in the same body one day. These smart people, they don't get it. If their plan even works out, at best, they're going to come back mortal, ready to die again. They're essentially defrosting a seed and not letting it grow into a plant. And this is foolishness. But death does that to otherwise smart people. When Hannah and I lost our baby at 20 weeks at the hospital, the nurse told us he has gone to be a star in the sky. No one believes that. A star is a massive ball of gas, millions of light years burning at millions of degrees. No one believes babies turn into that. The nurse didn't, and I didn't believe it because I'm not 4 years old. I was at a funeral for a close colleague of mine in 2018. I worked with her for about 12 years. I drove her to and from uni for most of those. She came to my wedding. I went to her wedding. We were the same age. She went to bed on a Friday morning and didn't on a Friday night and didn't wake up the next morning. At the funeral, her sister was 38 weeks pregnant. And in the eulogy, she spoke of the plan she had with her sister when her baby would be born. And then she said, "It's just not fair." And she's right. Death is not fair. No matter what David Attenborough told you or the Lion King told you about the circle of life, death is unnatural. We were not made for death. It is only because we share in the image of Adam that we die, but there will come a day when we will share in the image of Jesus. When my daughter was younger, she wrote to the Queen. She'd been doing that since she was about five. And in the last letter she wrote to her, she said, "It's truly amazing how long you have been queen. I think you'll make it to 100, but you never know." The next week, when that letter was in transit, the queen died at 96. And I didn't make this up. Between this service and the 4 o'clock service, I am going home to bury the pet rabbit. Our rabbit died yesterday. That's why my daughter's so upset this morning. Death is an enemy. Death doesn't care about your social standings, your wealth, or your influence. Death comes for us all. Death is not after a ransom for money. Death has a particular set of skills that he has acquired over a very long career that makes him a nightmare for people like us. He will look for us, he will find us, and he will kill us. And I know it's not popular to talk about death because there's Netflix to watch and cake to eat and never enough time to spend with small children with big eyes. But death and our own mortality is certain. If you are not prepared to die today, can I urge you to think long and hard on your eternity? You can't beat death. But as Christians, we know a guy who did, and he gives us his victory. As Christians, we aren't strangers with death. Our God came down into the human predicament and experienced it firsthand and then rose again. It's winter now, right? And if you've never had a winter before, you might start to worry about the nature of things. As over the last few months, it's been getting colder and darker. The leaves are falling. It looks like this place is going to death. If this trend keeps up, this world will not be suitable for life. And you can see all around that death is winning. And this is the world around us. There is disease and sickness, and death is on the side, ready to take us all. And we live under death every day. We look both ways before crossing the road. We put our seatbelt on in the car. We mourn when a species goes out of becomes extinct. We sometimes see doctors when we're sick. We hear news stories of people dying all the time. But the resurrection says, death does not win. God wins. We all know that after winter comes spring. We just have to wait a little bit longer. When springtime comes, that is when the first fruits arrive and a massive harvest follows. As Christians, we need to have this mindset. The sun always rises after the darkness. Springtime always follows winter. The world says it is life now and death later. You have to grasp and experience. You have to try because it's death later. You only live once. There's a fear of missing out. You have to write your bucket list because when you're dead, you can't do anything afterwards. But this passage says no. There's death now and life later. Christians now may mourn, but we do not mourn as those without hope. Jesus felt the full sting of death and came out the other end. Jesus clothed himself in death so we can be clothed in life. Death may hurt, but it's not fatal. We have hope. It may be winter, but spring is coming. Jesus' resurrection means that you can live today knowing that you will not miss out on anything because in the future, it will not be death. In the future, you will have a new resurrected body to live with God forever. You will have life. So I'm going to end with this story, another one about death. Around 2014, a guy in our life group died. He had cancer. He was given 2 years to live, but he didn't make half that. During this time, his body deteriorated and he lost the ability to walk. He was a Christian, and over this period, he sent a few emails to our group. In one of them, he said, "At the heart of God's promises is God himself." He said, "This can give us courage and a sense of purpose in building up his church until he comes." He was saying we can trust in God's promises because we can trust God himself and we can live for him now and his plans. When he died, he was not given a write-up in the paper, but I do know that his name was in the only book that mattered, the book of life. And I have rock-solid confidence that on the last day, he and I will rise in glorious bodies and walk. Amen.